If you would turn with me to the book of James, this morning we're going to look at a selection from chapter 2, specifically 14 through 26. Last Thursday morning, the men's group, we've been going through the book of James, and we read through this section, and I haven't been able to get off my mind this week. So we're taking a little bit of a, we take lots of breaks from Romans, but we're taking a little bit of a break from Romans, and this morning we'll look at the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in gratitude, Father. Father, as we think on these words that you have given us, these inspired words, Father, by your Holy Spirit, Father, we're reminded once again that faith is a gift from you, Father. So, Father, this morning, that faith which you have given a measure of to those who know you, Father, we're indebted. As Scripture would say, Father, we are bondservants to you. And so, Father, this morning, we pray that that gratitude would grow within us. That, God, it would be a joy to hear your word, to realize how good you are, to realize your patience, to realize the grace that you have given us. Father, this morning we pray that your words would be hidden in our hearts, that they would be made real, that, Father, we wouldn't just read them and let them fall off like water on a duck's back, but, God, that we would take them in, that we would digest them, that we would ponder on them, and, Father, that pondering, that taking them in would result in works, would result in us, Father, serving you even more. But Father, we know apart from your grace, we will leave here just the way we came in. And so, Father, this morning our trust isn't in the preacher. It's not in even in ourselves, but But Father, our trust is in you. Father, we need you today. We need your Holy Spirit. Draw us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Faith, the title or the title most likely in your Bible for this section is Faith Without Works is Dead. So let's look starting at James 2, verse 14. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, understand as we come to this portion of Scripture, as we come to this understanding of faith, very right up front in this first verse, we begin to understand that there are different kinds of faith. There is, specifically as we look at this, there's a faith that can save you. That faith, as we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ, it's that faith that can save us, that Christ can save us. But faith, as we have heard, as we have studied, that Christ saves us by faith alone, by grace alone. But right up front, and this is where I'm going with this first verse, there's a differentiation between saving faith and faith that doesn't save. That faith that doesn't save is very prevalent within our culture. Look at Titus 1, verse 16. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is, in general, the cultural American faith. That faith which says, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and yet that belief doesn't impact their life whatsoever. They live just as their neighbor lives, they live just like everyone else, and so often in my ministry and in my life, especially as we come to funerals, I hear this all the time. Well, I don't think they were an atheist, I think they believed in God. And yet Scripture says that belief in its own, or that faith of just believing facts, it's simply believing what we're told. It's a mental assent. If I read Scripture and I simply say, well, I believe what Scripture says, and yet it has no impact on me, it has no influence on me, it's very evident that the faith that I have in Scripture is not that faith which can save. It is that faith which professes, which says, it says, I believe in God, and yet my works deny him. It's that faith which, it's that faith that talks the talk, and yet doesn't walk the walk. Scripture is very clear that faith is not saving faith. Just to believe in God isn't what saves us. And James tells us, and even goes into further detail in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe. And let me reread that, because I added a word in there. Even the demons believe and shudder. So look at the faith of demons. Look at the faith of those who are enemies of God, that even their faith causes works. Even their faith, even their belief in God causes them to tremble. It causes them to shudder. It puts fear upon them. And yet, as people living in the American culture, we say we believe in God, and it has no impact. It has no, not even fear within us. Not even, we can so easily just sin against him. We can so easily just take his name in vain, use his name as a cuss word. We can so easily do all these things, and our faith is so minute, it's so ineffective, that we aren't even afraid of the creator of the universe, that we could use his name as a cuss word. So often, even the demons' faith is more active than those who claim to know God. It continues on. It says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Now, make no mistake about this, and this isn't the words of the preacher, this is the words of Scripture, that if you simply have a mental assent to God, if you simply say, "Well, I believe in God so I can live however I want and I get to go to heaven someday because God just wants everybody to believe in Him." James, the Scripture, says you are a foolish person. Why are you a foolish person? Because simply that mental assent is on the wide path of destruction. It's on that wide path that will end up in hell. It is not a saving faith. That faith is useless. It has no use at all. But look even further. In James 19, backing up just a little bit, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well." The reason James says this, you don't just believe in God, but you also have good theology. Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." James is saying, even with good theology, even if you believe all of the correct things about God, even if you understand rightly what the Bible says about Him, if your faith is only a mental agreement, a mental belief, it is worthless. I've known people to have, we were sharing the gospel, I think it was in Hollywood one night, and we began to share Scripture with this very evidently lost person. Very evident by the works and how they portrayed themselves. And this person knew Scripture almost supernaturally. Like, you could tell him a verse and he would start to quote it word for word. He knew the Bible. And yet his works said he didn't know God at all. And in fact, as we talked to him more, he would even curse God. He would even know. He would even admit, you guys are the Bible thumpers, but I know the Bible better than you. Mental assent only is a useless faith. And as we go to work, as we go into town, and even as we sit in the church, it's very likely that there are many in here who have a mental agreement that God is who He says He is, and yet they don't know Him at all. And I'll be honest with you, this is the problem with me as well. The real thing that we must wrestle with as you sit in your seat this morning, and this is what I wrestle with a lot, because I'll go listen to somebody preach, and through the sermon, and you can giggle if you want because you'll know how true this is, through the sermon I'll hear something really good and I'll say, "I hope that guy was listening." But you know what? If you grew up in Vanity Fair, if you grew up in America, this morning this message is very likely talking about you. You have been surrounded by a culture that says you can believe whatever you want. That somehow you believe in whatever God you want, and that belief somehow will make us all end up, our roads coming together someday. It is completely contrary to Scripture. Scripture says there is one road, and it's a narrow road, and few are those who find it. This morning, even good theology doesn't save you. It says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Simply believing in God is useless. It doesn't save. In James 2:26, it says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now imagine this. Imagine if today, after church, the sun comes out and it gets hot out and we're all going to the swimming pool, and When I was young, and I would have to say that I'm probably still an overprotective parent. If I was to take my kids to the swimming pool, it would be very difficult for me to even leave them at the swimming pool. But if I was going to do that, somehow somebody convinced me that this was a good thing, and once again, I remind you, I'm a little overprotective. I want to see who the lifeguards are, right? I'm checking these people out. Because if there's a lifeguard up there that looks like me, I don't want me rescuing my kid. I'll rescue my kid. But I want the guy that has all the muscles. I want the guy that looks like this is what he woke up to do today. He is going to save somebody. This is what he's trained for. But coming back to the scripture, we depend on our saving faith, but so often it's like we're depending on a dead lifeguard. Who would allow their children to be in the pool all day long if the lifeguard is just duct taped to his chair because he's dead? Because if my children come into trouble, he can't do anything. He's dead. He can't move. He doesn't even care if you yell at him. He doesn't care if you take his paycheck. He doesn't care. He's dead. And so often, what many in America trust in, that they just believe in God, it's a dead faith. And on the day of judgment, it cannot save because it's dead. As we go through the book of James, James rightly begins to give us a system to evaluate if our faith is living or if it's dead. In James chapter 1, right off the bat, he talks about the test of trials. When hard times come your way, do you persevere? Do you get through it? Or when trials come your way, does it cause you to stumble? Does it cause you to fall? Does it cause you to just go in or to give in? If hard times go, hard times, as so often as I talk to people about Christ, they'll say, well, you know, when I was young, this happened to my family, and I just can't believe that God, a good God, would allow this, and so I hate him because of that. How about you? When hard times come, how do you react? Because they're designed to draw you closer to God. They're designed to help you to understand how you can rest in him, how he can help you, how he can pull you through it. Next, he goes into temptation. How often are we giving in to temptation? When something comes our way that tries to draw us into sin, do we jump right into it? Or does God help us to stay away from it? Next, he goes into our response of the word. When we hear the word of God, when the word of God is proclaimed, or when we read it and it comes directly against something that I love, do I respond to it in repentance? Do I respond to it by saying, God, you are right and I am wrong, and I am changing my life to conform it to your word? It is a test of true faith. It would be no good for the preacher to stomp on everybody's toes. And every single week, everybody say, boy, you really stomped on my toes this week. And yet, as you leave the building, to kind of shrug your feet off and go back to what you were doing before. It would do the preacher no good to read the Word of God and to do the same thing. Just to make excuses. To say, well, God, you know what? This is the only place I really struggle. It's okay for me to have a little bit of a crutch in this or that sin. It's evidence that I don't have saving faith. Now, I would be lying to you if I didn't say that those temptations are always there, they're always tugging. But the difference between saving faith and faith that is fake is saving faith says, even if I don't feel like this, I will still do it. I'm still committed to the Word of God. Even if I don't like this, even if I'm deeply struggling, even if God, I want to to do whatever. Even if I could say, God, the government will never know. They'll never know that if I fudge the numbers on my taxes, or if somehow during the stimulus the government sent me $1 million instead of what it was supposed to send me. They'll never know if I just keep it quiet. And the excuses build from there more and more. God, I'll give a big chunk to the church. We'll do all this good stuff. And yet it's still theft. How do you go through these tests? How do you respond to the Word of God? How do you respond to temptation? How do you respond to trials? The next test was our response to the poor and needy. There's something within our hearts and something within my heart that I would be transparent with you. In America, to me, it's very hard to find someone who is poor and needy. And this can really build in me. It can really be very sinful. What is my response? What is our response? Is it one of righteousness that wants to determine, well, you know, do they really need it or not? Or is it one that says, God, I will lay down my finances to help the poor and the needy? And then in chapter 2, 14 through 20, we come to the works, our righteous action, our behaviors. Does our works suggest that we know Christ? Is there a change in us? Are we different from everyone else? Are we conforming our life to the Scripture? Look in 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." See, the Scripture says this over and over. If you are genuinely His, if you are genuinely bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, if your sin is paid for, if all those things that you've done in your life, all those sins, every time you've lied, every time you've stolen something, every time you've thought a bad thought, if all these things have been kept a record of, and each individual one of those deserves a punishment of hell, eternity in hell, if all of this is added up, and if Christ in His perfectness went to the cross and took the punishment for your sin, if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, and you have experienced this forgiveness, and you've come to know Christ, the Bible says you will depart from iniquity. You will be born again. You will have a new heart. You will begin to look more and more like Christ. It's not a maybe so. It's not a percentage of those who know Christ. It's not just those who are going to be preachers. But it's every single person who knows Christ. The Bible says you will depart from iniquity. You will depart from living in sin. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you are definitely headed on a path that's becoming more and more like Christ. If that's not happening in your life, if you're not becoming more and more like Christ, if your works aren't more and more prevalent, it should be very alarming to you, because I believe you are being deceived by Vanity Fair. And I keep saying that. Read Pilgrim's Progress. But it somewhat perfectly describes our culture of entertainment and everything, just this bizarreness that we find ourselves in. It has such an effect on our flesh, on our worldly mind. Even those inside of the church, it has an effect on. In fact, it's alarming as so much of the church in America, of the different terrible paths that we sometimes find ourselves going down. In the past few weeks, I've been alarmed at the amount of Wiccan, of the amount of pagan philosophies and just different things that we see happening even inside of maybe small C church, inside of the church buildings across America. In fact, even in my time in ministry, and I'm not that old of a guy, but I've preached against some of these Wiccan things when I was a youth pastor, and I had people stand up and walk out and become very angry. And many of us would see the problem with that. And yet, even those within the church are lured away by some of these membership organizations that do things in secret, and they have their secrets they keep from people. Secret theology, secret ideas about God are always founded in the cults. Jesus says, "I do nothing in secret." There are no secrets. Secret theology is... what's that group of people called? We still find them all the time. Anyway, Mormonism is one of those groups. We have a secret knowledge. We have our own book. You know, we know more about God than the average person does. Gnosticism is the name for it. Gnosticism was that idea that you should follow our group, you should come to our gatherings because we have the secret knowledge of God that other people don't have. They fought it in the first century. Much of that idea is why we had to come together and say, this is which books are canonized, which books are in our Bible, because there were so many groups saying, hey, we have a book that goes in there. Right, and lots of years ago, they said we have to make a statement to the church and say which and canonized means there's a measuring stick, that there was requirements before it could go into the Word of God, and every book that's not in here did not and does not meet those requirements. So anyone who comes to you and says they have a new knowledge, they have a new idea about God, it is complete heresy. It's founded in heresy. It's founded in Gnosticism. And the devil has used this scheme since the beginning of the church. And it goes on today. And many are led astray by it. If you're a part of any group that says we have secret knowledge, we have secret information, we do things that you can't tell people about, all right? If I ever tell you that I have a special revelation of God that nobody else has, you have my permission to fire me that day. You don't even have to give me a month's notice. You fire me because it's heresy. Amen? And in my time of ministry, I've confronted people. I've confronted people in churches that I was a part of. I've confronted people about witchcraft. I've confronted people about so many devastating things that are leading them to hell. And most of the time, and this is to the discredit, or maybe not to the discredit, the shedding of light upon these people. Oftentimes when I approach them and I say, I don't know if you understand what you're getting into, but this is witchcraft and it's going to deceive you and it's going to destroy your family. Most of the time, they never come back. And they will not take my calls anymore. They will never talk to me again. It's because they're deceived. And I don't say that to my pride. My heart breaks. If the Word of God says something different than what we are living or even in our worshiping, we are wrong and the Word is right. Amen? Look in Acts chapter 19, 11 through 19. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and their evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Now, understand this. Fear comes upon the church because these guys decided they were going to pretend to be Christians. They saw what the true Christians were doing, so they're like, hey, we can do that stuff too. And so they try to go in and use the name of Jesus. And essentially what it says is the evil spirits, they didn't know who they were. So the evil spirits just unleashed on them and beat them senseless until they were naked and wounded. And they ran out of there. And fear fell upon everyone. Now look what the fear came because they understood they weren't living as Scripture called them to live. It's a lot like law enforcement. We have most people seemingly have no fear to drive, let's just say 5 over the limit, 60 miles an hour from Elveston to Carthage. But all of a sudden, you see a police car on a side road up the road. What happens? Fear comes upon you and you hit the brakes. Because you realize the enforcement of the law is present. These believers, all they did was realize that God was among them. They realized that, so often we know that God is omnipresent. We know that He is even in this room and right next to us, and even sitting beside us as we're driving 60 miles an hour down the road. And yet something within us doesn't comprehend it. Until He makes Himself known. So God has made Himself known. And look what happens. We can make the Word of God known to people. We can show them how they're sidetracked off of this and they're going to go down a path that's going to hurt them and destroy them. And yet, if we only acknowledge God as omnipresent, but He really isn't going to do anything about it, if we take advantage of His patience, we take advantage of His kindness, we say, I like this stuff. I read these books when I was a kid, and so they didn't hurt me that bad. What's it going to hurt? But when God's presence is made real, we find and we do what these people did. They begin to confess their sin. They begin to confess those things which they loved. They begin divulging their practices. They begin to get away from it. And look what it says in 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So even their treasure, even their things of value, if God has been made known to them, if they attain a saving faith, a real faith of God, even their most valued treasure is but firewood, is but trash. But it's the difference between saving faith and dead faith. Dead faith does nothing. It thinks it can just acknowledge that God exists and it can do what it wants. In Titus 2, 7 through 8, it says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, let me be clear about something this morning. Everybody focused? No one is saved by works. No one. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But a true salvation produces works. No one is saved by works, but the saved, the truly saved person produces these works that Scripture talks about. If you're not producing these works, if you're not producing, or if your life isn't changing, if it's not growing closer to Christ, it's not evidence that you need to do more or work at it harder. It's evidence that you don't know God at all, that you don't know this salvation at all. So the reaction isn't to, I need to try harder, I need to clean myself up better. It's to turn to Christ. To seek Him until you know Him. To seek Him until you experience Him. Until you realize He is right next to you. And that He has done more, or He has done what you cannot do in taking the punishment for your sin. And this morning, the offer is to all. If you would turn to Christ, if you would turn from your sin and turn to Christ, He will save you from your sin. But in that salvation, He also changes your heart. And this morning, the book of James is saying, if you're not seeing this evidence of a changed heart, it's very likely your heart's not changed at all. But you say, Pastor Doug, we've been preaching through Romans for a long time. Doesn't it say you're saved by faith alone? Didn't we go through, during the 500 years of Reformation, didn't we go through a week of faith alone and grace alone, and that's what we're saved by? Let me show you in Acts 15, 7 through 10. It said, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?'" So we find Peter seemingly saying the opposite. So the Gentiles, or these people that weren't Jewish, are now, they're proclaiming the word of God to them, and they're proclaiming that you are saved by faith alone, which is 100% true. And some of the Jewish people were having a problem with this. They were saying, "Well, but they got to believe in Christ, but they also got to do this, they've got to do that, they've got to be circumcised, they got to." And Peter is saying this. He's saying, "You're trying to place this burden, this yoke, this very hard thing. You're trying to place it upon them, that very thing that you and I couldn't do. Jesus Christ came because we couldn't keep the law perfectly. It was impossible. And so why then are we trying to put the law back on them?" Peter said, "You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Why are we doing this?" He's saying we're saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. It's saying it's not a result of works. No one has any right to brag about their salvation because there is nothing you did to deserve it. There's nothing you did to earn it. You have nothing to boast about. The only thing we have to boast about is Christ, who gives it freely to those who turn to Him. Now look at verse 10. This answers, why are we saved? Why did God, by His grace, save us through faith? He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're saved by faith alone. But we are saved for good works. It's not our works that save us, but a saved heart produces works. There's no disagreement here. There's no disagreement between Paul and Peter. There's no disagreement between Paul and Peter and James. John MacArthur illustrated it this way. What seems to be a disagreement is simply two guys who are back to back fighting different enemies. One is in this ditch and one is in that ditch. And part of the problem in all of theology is so often we get so far into this ditch that when we come out, we slingshot into the other ditch. And we found that somewhat happened a little bit in the Reformation. Martin Luther actually referred to the book of James as the epistle of straw. Why? Because God was using them to reform from a works-based system that it was completely unbiblical. And they said, no, it's not by works, it's by faith. We've been led astray. Martin Luther actually went into depression because he understood he could not keep the laws no matter how hard he tried. And so they slingshot. He said, no, it's not by works at all. It's by faith. And when he came to the book of James, he's like, something wrong with it. It's the epistle of straw. But it was that reaction from slingshotting out of the ditch. Today, I believe Martin Luther would be wholeheartedly for the book of James. Because the book of James and the book of Romans are not in disagreement. They are in complete agreement. So this morning the question is this. Are you more than talking the talk? Are you walking the walk? This morning, are you sharing your faith? One of our primary marching orders as believers in Christ is to go into the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. Are you doing that? If we examine your life and your schedule, would we find these works? Would we find that saved heart producing these things at which we're commanded? And to go even farther, are you praying? See, I'm picking things that most people can't see. But those things that most people can't see are the things that we very quickly neglect. Are you praying? I mean, more than just before bed or more than just when you wake up. Are you spending time communing with God? Are you spending time in prayer? Is that work evident in your life? How about to go to something more evident that is very very contradictory to our culture? Imagine this. Imagine if there's a homeless guy in this room, and he asked me for some, he's going to get some lunch today, he asked me for some money. I dig into my pocket, and I find seven $1 bills. I'm like, well, I needed a dollar for something. So here you go, here's $6. And he takes it, and he hits me in the face, and he takes the other one and leaves. What would you think of that guy? You would think he was greedy. He wasn't appreciative, right? But how often does God give us 6 days to work, and yet we're not happy with it? He tells us to rest on the seventh day, to keep it holy, to use that day to worship Him, to know Him, and to spend time together in our worship of Him. And how often do we kick it to the curb when something more important comes along? You see, Paul Washer, one of his quotes, he said, "We would never say that the Lord is not number one." We would never say that. We would never say that this or that is more important than God. None of us would say that in this room, if I was to guess. None of us would say the Lord is not number one. He said, we would never say that. But you say it not with your mouth, but God says that you say it not with your mouth, but with your life. You say it by how you live. You say it by what's important. and how we spend our time and our money and what's important to us. If you remember in Matthew 13, 44, I didn't put it on the thing. The man found a treasure in a field. And once he found this priceless treasure, Jesus tells a story that he went back and sold everything he had and cashed it in so he could purchase this field to have this treasure. And it's the illustration of the Christian life. Is Jesus Christ that treasure? Are you willing to sell everything you have to trust in him, to live for him? Does he have your life? And not just in saying it, not just in a dead faith where we just say, yeah, I believe that, but do my works show it? Do my works prove it? Do I live like I actually believe that? Faith without works is dead. And one last, I didn't wear my watch today, so sorry about that. One last thought. As we tackle this subject, there's seemingly an almost identical subject that we wrestle with as believers. And that is, each of us would say, or I would think everybody in this room would say, that this is the inspired Word of God. Right? It's almost as if this is our profession. We would say that. But hand in hand with that goes the sufficiency of Scripture. So we say that, but do we live it? Maybe for one example, so many times in my life, I have people call me or stop by and they talk to me about this or that. And even to go back a little farther, even as working with teenagers, I'd have them call me up and they would say, hey, I now live in this town and I'm looking for a church. Or maybe they don't talk about it at all. Maybe I ask them, have you found a church? Are you worshiping somewhere in Houston or wherever you're at? And so often I get this response. And none of you know any of them, so you don't have to worry about it. This is the response I get. Well, I visited this church, and I really didn't like their music. And I visited this church, and yeah, they don't do, I just like it when they do this or that. But you know what I never hear? Or hardly ever hear? I went to this church, and the Bible says they should do this, but they don't. Or I went to this church, and they do this, and that's not found anywhere in Scripture. How do we judge what is good about church or not about church? And this is where I'm going with it. If Scripture is inspired, then it also is sufficient. And so everything I need to know about what I'm looking for in a church or in a spouse or whatever is found in these pages. But hardly ever do people say, well, I found this, this, and this, and it's not lining up. It is, well, this is what I like. This is what I want. I want a church with a drama team. I want a church with a smoke machine. I haven't found that in here yet. I haven't found a smoke machine in any building so far. That's being silly, but church isn't about us. God isn't about us. The Christian life isn't about us. And yet, in our culture, we even try to make our faith about us. And you hear it all the time. If you share your faith at all, very quickly you'll hear this phrase, and I've said it a few times. They'll say, well, to me, God is this, 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 and this. And the response is always the same. Well, to you, your God can't send anybody to hell because he doesn't exist. He's something you made up in your mind. Amen? If this is inspired and this is sufficient, this tells me who God is. He is not anything else, no matter how much I like it or dislike it. And this morning, coming back to the beginning, it doesn't matter if we mentally say, yes, I believe in God. The question is, has God changed me? Does that belief propel me to action? Ray Comfort uses the illustration, and I'll close with this. Ray Comfort uses the illustration all the time. He says, imagine a guy within an airplane, and the airplane's crashing, and he stands up from his seat, and he points over at the parachute, and he says, hey, I believe in parachutes, and jumps out the door. His belief does him no good. It's not until he puts his trust in that parachute and puts it on. If his heart truly believed in that parachute, he would put it on and he would cling to it. So as the Christian, if you truly believe in God, you will put him on and you will cling to him for dear life. Because this life is very temporary. Amen? Faith without works is dead. Do we have works that demonstrates we have a true knowledge of God? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. Father, as I have pondered and I've thought about this through this week, Father, so much about my heart needs fixed. It needs drawn closer to you. Father, this morning my prayer for this message isn't that we think so-and-so should hear this, Father, but God, we need to hear this. Does my faith prove itself by my works, or do my works shout, I don't really believe this? Father, for those who know you, Father, I pray that you would draw them closer, that Father, you would be gracious to us, and you would draw us to further repentance. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray that your word would be made real to them, that they wouldn't cling to the culture, they wouldn't cling to their desires, but that, Father, they would, just as those in Ephesus, they would cast their sinfulness into a fire. They would sell everything they have to purchase that field. They would give up what all the false promises that this life throws out, Father, that we would give it up and we would wholly trust in Jesus Christ. We would wholly live for him. Father, that's our prayer. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray today would be the day they turn to Christ. They turn to him for forgiveness. They turn to him for a new heart. And that, Father, you would draw each of us closer to you this week, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you'd stand, we'll sing together. If I could pray for you for anything, feel free to come forward. I'd be blessed to do that.